faith, we come to an area that spells out the point of our contact with God. And while we're going to deal with it simply this morning, it has vast ramifications. Also, we need to remember, as we talk about faith on this occasion, that we're talking about it in terms of the foundation stones of Hebrews 6. And it's the second one, repentance and faith. That doesn't exhaust all that there is to be said about faith, however. But we must remember that we're dealing with the initial aspects of it. But it has an ongoing aspect that must be considered when we're dealing with Christian growth. We go from faith to faith, and faith figures all the way through our Christian life, as does repentance, for that matter, and the other stones. But faith seemingly more especially, because faith is the relational tie with God. It's the responsible response of us to everything God says. All right, let's go to our notes. Faith and repentance are inseparable in effecting genuine conversion. Thus, we now turn our attention to the matter of faith and the Christian's foundation. Paul sums up his ministry to the lost as testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there you have the first two foundation principles, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. That is the balanced message of the Christian messenger, repentance and faith. The result of such preaching is recorded concerning the Thessalonians, who turned to God, that is faith, from idols, that is repentance. To profess to turn to God, I want you to hear this paragraph, because this is probably autobiographical on the part of all of us to some degree. To profess to turn to God without forsaking sin and repentance ends in hypocrisy. To attempt to forsake sin without turning to God in faith ends in failure and despair. Now, I mention it's probably autobiographical, because it is in my case. Because I was raised in an external emphasis kind of Christianity, and I attempted to forsake sin without turning to God, and it ended in despair. But contrary, to profess to turn to God and not forsake sin ends in hypocrisy. So there has to be the repentance-faith combination. And that, to me, is a very important little paragraph. All right, main heading number one. The Bible indicates several places where you can misplace your faith. Now, that faith is not a feeling, and it's certainly not sight, as Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. It's not a feeling. It's responding, first of all, as we'll find out, to a proposition. It's responding to truth as versus responding to a lie. And that is another study that's very important. And so let's indicate where we do not place our faith. A, in weapons. I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. Psalm 44:6. I will not trust in my own ability to either defend my life or gain by offensiveness. My trust has to be somewhere else. The bow and the sword isn't going to get it done. That isn't going to accomplish it. The second place where I don't put my faith is in wealth. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. so that wealth, desirable as it may be, in fact, I read in the morning paper this morning, in a canvas of several thousand young people across the nation, you may have seen it, that their total aim and ambition in developing their lives in college is to be affluent. They want to be rich. A number of them said that they wanted, by the time they were 23 or 25, to be millionaire and driving a Ferrari. Now, this wasn't just the odd idiot. This was the whole crop of upcoming citizenry who are all ambitious to be affluent. Well, we know that that's a dead-end road. However, that's about all that is left to college students nowadays. There isn't enough truth left in what they're told for them to have any other ambition than to satisfy the externals. But it was a rather an interesting survey, and it's just the first of a series which I'll follow with interest. All right, number three, or C, we're misplacing our faith when we put it in an oppression or extortion. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Psalm 62:10. Trust not in oppression. D. Don't trust in human greatness. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Psalm 146:3. Now, that doesn't mean you're to become a cynic. And it doesn't mean that you're not to trust people, because that becomes a very terrible world when you don't trust anybody. But it does mean that you don't put your ultimate trust in people. Your ultimate trust has to be somewhere else. We're dealing now with the negative side. E. You don't put your trust in yourself. This is rather severe, but here it is. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Now, the word fool here doesn't mean that you are an idiot or that you are mentally incompetent. It means that you are morally screwed up. And when the Bible uses a fool, it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, there's some fairly well-educated fools around. But that kind of foolishness doesn't mean imbecility. It doesn't mean that you've lost your mental faculties. It means that you've lost your moral faculties. That you have set up, I'm into truth versus lie right now in another whole study, so it's kind of spilling over all the time. But we are victimized as fallen humans by the original lie. That's why we all want to be gods. Have you ever noticed our main problem among Christians is that everybody wants to run it? So whether it's in Christianity or in the world or wherever, everybody wants to run it. They're all victimized by the great lie that they are to be as gods. And he that trusteth in his own heart or trusts in his own abilities is morally warped. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. Faith is the antithesis of self-achievement. Faith is the antithesis of self-achievement. That is, that you have basic to all of your life a trust in God. Two more on the negative side. F, we do not trust in idols. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed. The trust in graven images that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Isaiah 42:17. Well, we don't go around making graven images and molten images. We're not living in that kind of idolatry. But we are living in an idolatrous generation that I've already referred to that probably among its many idols would be this passion to be rich, so that riches become an idol. And when you think of an entire generation of young people, by and large, coming out of colleges, whose total ambition is to be rich, you can imagine the kind of a life atmosphere that's going to exist when that generation gets into the arena. All right, and finally, we don't trust in false prophets. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot, I don't know that word. What is that word, Rid?
Prophet.
Okay, I got probit. You got probit?
Yeah.
Well, it cannot probit. Oh, you know, prophet. All right, those are the negatives. Let's take a look at the meaning of the word faith, shall we? The root word from which we get faith, the noun, and believe, the verb, and its derivatives are found in the New Testament 619 times. Now, by sheer volume, that makes faith a pretty important word. Faith, the noun, is pistis. That's the Greek word for it. And it means faith, belief, firm persuasion, assurance, firm conviction, honesty, integrity, faithfulness, and truthfulness. Now, the verb is pistuo, or if you favor the new pronunciation of Greek, it's pistego. But being old-fashioned, I'll stick with pistuo. And it means to trust in, put faith in, confide in, rely on a person or thing, have a mental persuasion to entrust, commit to the charge or power of. Now, I've given two comments here. It is the act by which a person lays hold on God's proffered resources, becomes obedient to what God prescribes, and abandoning all self-interest and self-reliance, trusts God completely. There is a note missing in that definition that we'll pick up when we go on to talk about it positively. And then again, Finney, who seems to be rather apt at phrasing things, it is a receiving of Christ for just what he is represented to be in his gospel, and an unqualified surrender of the will and of the whole being to him. All right, how does the Bible define faith? Well, the Bible doesn't really define faith. It tries to give us some insights on it. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Archaeologists have discovered that the word substance means title deed. So that our faith is that which receives, and I'll anticipate something here, which receives a divine proposition that offers us something based on the integrity of God. Our faith is the embrace of that as embracing or receiving the title deed for the thing promised. Okay? And then Hebrews 11:1 in the Amplified. Now faith is the assurance, the confirmation. Oh, he uses it there. The title deed of the things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see, and the conviction of their reality. Faith is perceiving as real what is not revealed to the senses. Now, in all of this, I hope you're hearing something that we'll make reference to in a moment. Phillips translates that, now faith means putting our full confidence in the things we hope for. It means being certain of things we cannot see. Faith links us with God and is the assurance that the revealed things promised in the future are true and that the unseen things are real. Faith is certain that what it believes is true and that what it expects will come. It is not the hope which looks forward with wistful longing. It is the hope which looks forward with utter certainty. It is not the hope which takes refuge in perhaps. It is the hope which is founded on a conviction. The future and the unseen can be made real for men by faith. Now, how important is it, this thing called faith? Well, one cannot be saved without faith. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. That's Mark 16:16. Luke 8:12 tells us, these by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. In Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. You cannot please God without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. The man who pleases God is the one who believes that He is. Who believes that He is. Now, we're coming to the extent of our involvement in Bible believing. And the first thing that is important is that the mind must be informed. Now, this is the point I want to emphasize that I only heard echoes of in some of the definitions and comments. Faith is primarily propositional. Faith is based on the veracity of the divine utterance. Everybody's scared stiff of their minds. They all want to bypass their minds. Well, the word repentance addresses your mind. It's the word metanoia. Change your mind. Your mind is your heart. Now, we often hear people say, well, you've got to preach to the heart as though you preach to this, whatever this is. Many times, preaching to the heart means you preach with fervor. That the hearer receives it. Well, as you listen to some preaching and its content, it is pretty much, and this is a purely objective statement, it is pretty much an appeal to emotional responses. Its content is irrelevant. Whereas faith, first and foremost, is the reception of as true a historical fact. Bible Christianity is primarily historical. Then out of the historical it becomes doctrinal. But it is historical. It's the Bible, I'm saying a lot of things that are touching and abutting on a lot of other things here, but the Bible is not a history book per se. The Bible is a history book, but it is the history of the acts of divine salvation. It's the history of God's salvation acts. You will run in sometimes in the Bible, you'll run into chronological problems. The Bible doesn't seem to run sequentially. It doesn't seem to be terribly taken up with being totally consistent with a chronological flow. Why? Well, that's not its purpose. Its purpose is to unfold history in terms of God's activity. I'll give you an illustration of this. Israel as a nation was a kind of a, it was a kind of a pygmy walking in the midst of giants. historically, really, that's what he was. In fact, God told him that. He said, you're not very many. And humanly, you're not very important. In fact, you're an altogether stubborn bunch. I mean, God doesn't have a very high estimate of Israel. He really puts them down that he might lift them up. Israel is a real good historical illustration of he takes the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. Now, that may upset you a little bit because you may have great ideas about Israel. But we're being historically blunt. God said Israel wasn't much. He said, you're not very many of you. Numerically, you're nothing like a lot of the nations around you. So you see this little nation wandering around among all these giants. Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome and these great beasts. And Israel is like a little kitten among all these lions and tigers and giraffes and so on. But God doesn't do a history of Babylon. God doesn't do a history of Egypt. God doesn't do a history of Persia. Doesn't really do a history of Rome, coming into more modern times. You say, yes, but he mentions Babylon. Yes, he does. And he mentions Egypt. Oh, yes, yes, he does. But if you were going to depend on the Bible for a history of any one of those nations, you'd be hard put. But if you're going to depend on the Bible for a history of Israel, you've got all the information within the covers of that book. Why? Because God, out of his own good pleasure and in his own purposes, chose that little nation. In fact, he created it, literally, to be the instrument of his saving acts in history. Therefore, the Bible is a history of all those men and peoples with whom God had an elective saving involvement. And it is the history of salvation. Ur of the Chaldees must have been a very sizable and famous city. But Ur of the Chaldees only comes in for mentioning because a man by the name of Abram lived there. And God reached down into the midst of this great teeming city, and he picked one man. He said, Abram, I want you. Now, the Bible is full of Abram. But who is Abram? Well, I suppose Abram had neighbors who knew him, and he may have had a business in Ur, and he might even have been somebody of substance. But let's take San Diego. There are all kinds of people of substance in San Diego that I don't know about, and other people don't know about. But suddenly, Abram becomes famous. This lone figure that God picks out of Ur and calls out. Famous to three major religions in the world this morning. He's famous to the Jews, and he's famous to the Muslims, and he's famous to the Christians. And yet at one time, he was a man serving idols in Ur of the Chaldees, and God chose him. Then the Bible's full of him. The latter part of Genesis is full of Abram. And then he has a son, Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob. And this triad become a representation of Jehovah. And you read about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, in the vast hordes of humanity, they're just three people. Well, what makes them so important? God. God made them important. Therefore, people who relate to Abraham become important to God. Sarah was important to God because of Abraham. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob become the progenitors of a whole nation, the nation of Israel, and Israel becomes important because God chose to use it as a nation through whom he would display his salvation. Now, how do we know that? Well, about 3 o'clock this morning, I got a funny twitch in my left earlobe, and it was God tugging at my ear, and he said, I want you to know something. That didn't happen to me at all. According to my wife, I woke her up about that time snoring, so, which is a periodic thing. I think what I want you to see, what frightens me with a whole generation of kinds of Christians today, is that they have no consistent propositional base to their faith. They go from experience to experience. And as you listen to them, it's the last experience that is important. Now, if they start running out of experiences, they're in real trouble because they've got nothing permanent to fall back on. God made us rational creatures so that he could communicate with us. He never addressed himself to cows. Paul never wrote an epistle to his pet cat. God addresses those that have been made in his image. And he addresses them rationally and propositionally. And the gospel is not a feeling to be dispensed. It's a message to be preached. Now, that it may have sense responses on the part of people who hear it is true, but those sense responses are not the gospel. The gospel is the good news. The gospel is the declaration of certain historical facts. Now, in the last 100 years, as Bill and some others here know, there's been a real attempt to tamper with the history of the Bible. Because the devil knows that if he can screw up the historical facts of the Bible, he's screwed up the basis of the salvation message. So we had Schweitzer coming out about 100 years ago, or maybe less, coming out with the search after the quest for the historical Jesus. And then a whole bunch of them were trying to find out if Jesus really was real and what kind of a Jesus he really was. And then followed a whole spate of books on the historical Jesus. And then Schoenfeld came out with his famous theory that Jesus only swooned on the cross, that he didn't really die. Now, I could go on a number of other things. Harry Emerson Fosdick said the bones of Jesus bleach in some oriental cave. Now, what is this unrelenting attack on the historicity of the Christian faith? What is it? It is an attack on that which is the basis of the Christian faith, and that is its history. This is the history of salvation. That's the history of salvation. Therefore, Christianity is basically propositional. It's basically propositional. And so we start out by answering the question, what is the extent of our involvement in Bible believing? And the first thing is, the mind must be informed. The mind must be informed. Now, I don't want you to think for a moment that I'm opposed to experience. I'm not. But experience that is not based on propositional truth is just not to be trusted. The whole existential thing, and this came along in the latter part of the last century through very prominent men who were in prominent positions in religious institutions like Schleiermacher and Ruschel, and then along came the Dane. What was his name? Kierkegaard. Thank you, Bill. What did I do without you to set me up with my ailing memory? Kierkegaard. Now, Kierkegaard talked about faith being a leap in the dark. And Schleiermacher and Ruschel moved away from propositionalism entirely because their own faith had been tampered with through higher criticism. And to them, Christianity was an experience thing. So I would say to you this morning, how's your Christianity? And you'd say, well, I don't have any this morning. Why? Well, the baby was up all night and and my wife's not well, and there were lumps in the porridge, and maybe I'll get my Christianity back during the service. Now we're putting it deliberately humorously, but it's a very serious thing, because I wonder how many thousands of people and to what degree we ourselves are infected with the rise and fall of our confidence in God in terms of our experiences. And we almost betray ourselves in our language. We get into a meeting where there's a lot of experientialism, there's a lot of things apparently happening. How much of it is psychic and how much of it is spiritual is beside the point. There's just a lot of things, and there are goosebumps left and right and tickles up and down the spine, the hair standing up. And boy, one thing you know, you're something, hopefully a Christian, you see. And it's interesting, I first began to see the fallacy of feeling in my own situation because I'm a great lover of music. And at the particular time this happened, I was heavy into organ music. The organ is the complete instrument. And you can do everything on the organ. And I loved the organ. And I noted a strange phenomenon. And that was that the same kinds of emotional reactions that I got to the organ were the same kinds of emotional reactions I got when the Spirit was moving. When I get into a meeting where obviously I was sensing a presence of God. But there were the same goosebumps. And I thought, wow, maybe those religious goosebumps aren't really that confirming. They may not be that unique. And then it became very clear to me, I had only one set of reactors. I didn't have a religious set of reactors and a musical set of reactors. I had one set of reactors, or whatever you want to call it. So that whenever anything moved me emotionally, whether it was the Holy Ghost or a good organist, I only had one, the same set that responds to the Holy Ghost responds to the music. And then I thought, well, boy, I better have something more basic than my emotions. Now, I want to put this very, very bluntly to you. You and I are saved by believing. You hear me? We're saved by believing. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He didn't say without goosebumps. And you say, you're trying to do away with goosebumps. No, I'm not. No. I'm just saying you have to have a sound foundation in propositional truth. I'm going to tell you something. A man who is soundly based propositionally will not be moved by existentialism. He'll not be victimized by the feeling of the moment. He'll check it out against his propositions. All right, the first thing is that the mind must be informed. Look at this now, Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay? John 12:38, who have believed our report? Now, I'd like to put another one in there that just comes to my mind. But early in my Christian service for God, this scripture became very much a part of my armory. And I'm embarrassed now because I can't remember. Bill? Okay, I got it. Don't need you, Bill.
I couldn't read your mind.
Ah, well, I'll be praying for you, brother. John 5:10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Here it is now. because he believeth not the record. He believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Believing the record that God has given of his Son. It's a propositional thing, basically. And the mind is being informed by a report. Now, the result of this is, as in Acts 4:4, many of them which heard the word believed. Now, I talked to you a little while ago about the heart-head dichotomy. That's an unfortunate thing that has got into Christian vocabulary. Because the head or the mind and the heart are so much the same when it comes to what we're talking about. When you're preaching to the heart, that means to some people that you're preaching to the emotions. That isn't what the Bible means. The mind and heart are synonymous. Jesus said, for out of the heart of man, well, I shouldn't have said they're synonymous. The heart embraces the whole rational being. It is what you are in the entirety of your person. But Jesus said, out of the heart comes, and then he gives a whole list of nasty things, but the first thing that he mentions is evil thoughts. I don't think you thought with your heart. Well, you do think with your heart, because your heart is your head. And people who say, well, you shouldn't preach to the head, you should preach to the heart, they ought to hold special meetings in mental institutions. But you notice none of them go there to preach the gospel. Why? Because a rational head is necessary to the gospel. This is reflected in the fact that theologians have to come up with answers about what happens to imbeciles and infants when they die, and they're put together because they don't have the ability to make a rational response. An imbecile doesn't have the ability to... Well, if you're going to preach to the heart, why not preach to an imbecile? Because that's all he's got that's working. His head isn't working. But you don't do that, you see. So there's an inconsistency among people who believe that way. When I'm preaching, I'm talking to a man's mind, because the mind is the thing that, if it receives what is being said, it will order the conduct of the rest of the body. For as a man thinketh, so is he. So what do you want to do? You want to change his mind. And having changed his mind and showed that he's wrong negatively, you positively put something in there that you want him to start to believe. Now, basically, we're talking here about faith foundationally, the first things you believe. But this goes on and on and on. You are growing in faith, I hope. Because every aspect of life has to come into the faith dimension, and you find out, see, one of our battles today is that if you're a Christian, you're not just fussing about fundamental believing, you're fussing about what your faith has to do with economics. Now, Bill put out an excellent paper that we're sending out on abortion. It was well done. That wasn't on You Must Be Born Again. What was Bill doing in that paper? He was exercising his faith in a pertinent realm of life that faith speaks to, the sanctity and the distinctiveness of the human creature. That we are not animals, that we're not involved in an evolutionary process, that we are a unique species. But that was his faith speaking. Now, whenever and wherever he got converted, he wasn't thinking at that moment about writing an article on abortion. He was thinking in that moment about the saving of his soul. And he was believing the propositions of truth that have to do with initial salvation. But as he grew in grace, he came to a time where he said, that is an affront to my faith. That's an affront to the faith of God. That's an affront to the Word of God. He wrote his article. Here's another man out here. He's been a Christian for 25 years. There's no question about his faith in Jesus Christ. But he's into it on biblical economics. He's saying, you cannot play with weights and measures. You cannot do these things. My faith in the Word of God tells me you can't do this. You see where faith takes you. Once you embrace the initial proposition that Christ died for your sins and you come into a living relationship with God and God seals your faith and says, okay, you're into a faith situation now. Now you got to have faith for marriage. You got to have faith for courtship. You got to have faith for your kids. You got to have faith for economics. You got to have faith for government violations. You got to have a faith for violated economic laws. You got to have faith in the realm. One of the young men that I've had an influence with through the years took a master's degree in criminology. And this week I just picked up his thesis again. He gave it to me two or three years ago. And I hadn't noticed what he had done at the time because I was probably busy and just received it and thanked him. But it is an excellent treatment of a young man whose heart is totally committed to propositionalism, and the work he does in that thing is excellent in the realm of law. Just excellent. Well, as I read it, I don't know 95% of what he's talking about. That is, technically, his footnoting leaves me. I don't move in that realm at all. But what I'm hearing, because I know the young man, what I'm hearing is a young man in the midst of relativistic criminology who is declaring his faith. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Just like he is. He'd say it and that's it. All right, the mind must be informed. You say, why are you spending so much time on this? Because I think it's so necessary. I am concerned, folks, that when some of the dark realities start to break across the world, given the present crises, that there are an awful lot of Christians who are related only to experience who are suddenly going to fall apart. And if you can't reach through all your experiences and say, I believe that Jesus Christ historically lived as the Son of God, that He died on Calvary for my sins, that He defeated death and rose from the dead, and He lives at the right hand of God to make intercession for me, and come hell or high water, that's the proposition on which my life is based. Now, you may have to do that without an ounce of feeling. You may have to do that while your back is bleeding. Now, I wonder how many of us would come from a Roman flogging with the brine fluid poured into our open wounds and sit in a cold, dank jail with the rats running between our feet and sing praises to God at midnight. That's what Paul and Silas did. Why? They had a propositional faith. They knew why they were doing it. Well, I got to go ahead and use my time now. So the mind is being informed by a report. And the result is that many of them which heard the word believed. And then concerning the visitation Philip had in Samaria, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 24:14, this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, look now, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. What was Paul believing? He was believing propositions laid out in the scriptures. James 2:19, thou believest that there is one God, good for you. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, the second thing, because I know some of you thought I was going to leave the emotions out, and there's some who would be unhappy about me bringing them in, but we still have to deal with them without psychologically defining them. The emotions are stirred. Number one, godly sorrow. In repentance, one experiences the emotion of godly sorrow. This is understandable, since repentance has to do with sin, which has estranged us from God and wrought such havoc in our lives. In faith, we experience joy and gladness. This is proper, since through faith we enter into all rich blessing of God's great salvation. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Now, the godly sorrow that's working repentance is the exercise of the Holy Spirit upon us. But what is He driving us to? He's driving us to a change of mind. What did the conviction on the day of Pentecost drive the crowd to? They were pricked in their hearts for the things they heard. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then they heard another proposition. Peter didn't say, "Everybody get away and have a quiet time." Peter says, "Here's a proposition to respond to. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and you shall receive the remission of your sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost." All right? This is understandable, since repentance has to do with sin, which has estranged us from God and wrought such havoc in our lives. Godly sorrow. Now, joy. In faith, we experience joy and gladness. And they that gladly receive what? His word. Now, they weren't saved by joy. Joy was the fruit of their believing a proposition. Now, somebody walked in here this morning and said, "All of you have been just given $1 million tax-free." You'd all sit and look straight ahead. I bet. There'd be a lot of emotion. Joyous emotion. Based on what? Based on what? A proposition. An objective statement that's just been made. You're all heirs to $1 million. They that gladly received His word were baptized. Acts 8:8, where Philip went down preaching the word, there was great joy in that city. Why? Well, they believed and were baptized, and there were many miracles done. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word," the proposition, "in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." The word brings joy. Of course it does. 1 Peter 1:8, "Whom having not seen ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." What are you believing? Proposition. Have you ever thought how ludicrous the 120 must have looked in the temple during that 10-day wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit? You ever thought how silly that looked? Because remember, as far as the knowledgeable citizens or the aware citizens of Jerusalem who knew something about the crucifixion, as far as they were concerned, that fellow that hung on that cross up there was just an itinerating prophet who had a larger following, although recently it had dropped off, and the poor fellow was so enthusiastic he went and got himself killed. Now, you could see lots of things in the temple of those days, lots of things. There'd be the Pharisees having a meeting over here and the Sadducees having a meeting over here. And over here, you'd the Zealots. You could hear them raising their voices and getting ready to put down Rome. And over here were the Herodians, who were the very opposite to the Zealots. And the temple was a place for all the sects of Jewry. So for the Christians to be in the temple, they didn't necessarily stand out as sore thumbs. But they were, interestingly, coming to the temple daily, the Bible says, and they were in the temple. This is a simple statement concerning them. And they were daily in the temple praising and glorifying God. Now, here's this bunch of Jews, and they come to the temple, like all the other Jews are coming to the temple to do their thing. But they're there in one of the porches, and they're praising and glorifying God. Well, some inquisitive Jew comes over to them, and he says, "Who are you people?" Which wouldn't be an uncommon question. What's your particular thing? What are you about? Well, they said, we're followers of the Nazarene. Oh, that's that Jesus fellow. He got crucified. Yes, he did. Well, what's all this that you're doing? He's gone now. Well, he isn't dead. Well, but I saw him. I was out there at Golgotha, and he was dead. Yeah, but he rose from the dead. Oh, he rose from the dead. Well, we get strange things in the temple. And if he rose from the dead, where is he now? He's gone into heaven. You mean that Nazarene fellow that was hanging on that cross? He's gone into heaven? Well, so what are you doing? You haven't answered that yet. Well, before he went away, he said that if we would wait here, he was sending something back. Oh. And what is it he's sending back? You don't know. Good. So you're waiting for something you don't. Well, it's called the Comforter, but you really don't know what it is. Now, what were those people doing? They were operating on a proposition. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and there came a sound from heaven. And what happened? The proposition came to pass. Now, we're all working on a proposition. Every one of us here this morning believe that the Lord Jesus is coming the second time. How many has ever seen a second coming? Any of you folks ever seen a second coming? Have you ever read about a second coming? You don't even have a proposition, a precedent to go by. And yet we all believe the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and dead in Christ is going to rise. We believe that. Why? Not because we've ever seen one. Not because there's ever been one. But it is a divine proposition which we believe based on our trust in the integrity of a God who has spoken. And that's basic to it. Joy. All right? Now notice Matthew 13, but he that receiveth the seed in the stony place is the same as he that heareth the word. That's the informed mind, and anon with joy, that's the stirred emotions, received it, yet hath he not root in himself. Well, this is getting interesting. Romans 1:5, by whom ye have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Number one, the mind must be informed, the emotions are stirred, and the third one is that the will must be commanded. And I must have omitted that in issuing the notes, and I'm sorry. I'll straighten that up. Let us go back then to Matthew 13:20-21. He that receiveth the seed in the stony place is the same as he that heareth the word, that's the informed mind, and anon with joy, that's the stirred emotion, received it, yet hath he not root in himself. Now, the root in yourself is the point where the proposition commands your will. You can hear the word and say, that's great, and receive it with joy and have your emotions stirred, but if it doesn't command your will, if it doesn't permanently alter your course of life, then to you the proposition has been superficially received and has temporarily stirred your emotions, but has not permanently changed you. I think that without prejudice, it's important to point out here that many people who have had their minds informed and their emotions stirred and have never had root in themselves, where the thing has now become a permanent propositional change in their lives, I think that many of these are the converts of a superficial gospel. And the result is that while their minds have been informed and they've been emotionally stirred, they have not made a commitment to the proposition that alters the life. And that's why I mentioned as we began this morning that faith has ongoing aspects to it. All right, let us move on then and finish up. Our goal is to bring the nations under the obedience or into obedience, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. And then Romans 16, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, notice this, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, make known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And finally, the great example of faith. Now, we touched on this earlier when we spoke about Abram. God chose Abram, or Abraham as he became, to be the father of the faithful. There is one man in the Bible who is referred to as the father of all them that believe, Romans 4:11, and the father of us all, Romans 4:16. His name is Abraham. Christians are those who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham and are spoken of as the children of Abraham. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. Now, Abraham becomes extremely important. When Paul wanted to illustrate saving, justifying faith, he recounted Abram's relationship to God, the manner in which Abram manifested faith is the manner in which we must manifest faith. Let's turn to Romans 4 quickly as we close out the session. And just follow this. Romans 4. Romans 4:13. He heard the word. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, he heard a word. God spoke to him, and he heard a word. Verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, there is faith based on hearing a word from God. God gave him a word. Abram's faith was propositionally based. Now, how did he respond to that? Let's look at verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, God had said to Abram, you're going to have a child. Sarah was beyond the age of childbearing. His own seed was impotent. There was no biological reason why Abraham and Sarah should have a child. The only reason that they should have a child is that God said they'd have a child. So what did Abram have to hang on to? Abram couldn't talk about the outside chance of a biological miracle. I mean, that wasn't an option to him. All he had to relate to was that God had said to him, you and Sarah are going to have a child. And so that was the proposition on which his faith was based, and being not weak in faith, he took a position in connection with the impossible. He said, I know Sarah's past childbearing, I know that my seed is no longer potent. I know that, but I can't look at that because God has said that we're going to have a child. And so he considered not his own body now dead, nor the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He didn't consider those things because the proposition of God disagreed with them. And he made his choice and he believed the divine proposition. Now look at verse 18 again. He embraced the hope expressed in the proposition. Who against hope, or another translation says, with no ground for hope, Abraham sustained by hope, put faith in God. His state was hopeless. Now, this is the point where you and I have to rely on the proposition that God saves sinners. I know we like to think that we're sophisticated and beyond all of those things, but I think we've sophisticated ourselves right out of the place where faith has to be strong and sturdy. And that is that if I look at myself in the mirror, I can't find any reason for God saving me. If I look at the record of my behavior, I can't see any reason for God saving me. I can't see any reason at all why God would save me. And so against hope, I believe in hope. And I come to the proposition that God saves sinners. That amazed Paul, because Paul said, look, I was a sinner, but I was a sinner par excellence. I killed Christians. But it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, based on that, you sometimes have to come against the barrenness and the impossibility of the qualifications that you think you might have on your side. God didn't save me for my sake. God saved me for His sake. And that's the proposition that keeps me from wallowing in discouragement as I look at myself. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't walk by looking at ourselves. Somebody says, you've got to watch your walk, brother. Got to watch your walk. I know Peter did that and sank. Okay. Now, the one thing Peter ought not to have done as he walked in the water was look at his feet. Because the thing that kept him walking was Jesus was in his eye. All right. Romans 4:20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. He didn't waver. He maintained the proposition. That's continuing in the faith, is to continue to trust the God who promised. And finally, he rejoiced in the word as the accomplished fact. He was strong in faith and he gave glory to God. So the thing that we do is celebrate God's Word, not celebrate our feelings. And you say, are you against feelings? No, I'm not against feelings, but I don't trust them. I don't trust them. When I started out in the ministry, I had two chums, and we were very ardent, and we used to stay up all night and pray in the church where we went. And we had permission to do that, and those were depression days, and we'd go out and buy a dozen stale donuts for a nickel. And we'd spend the night, and the donuts would sustain us, and we'd pray a lot. And we had very little light, and I remember one night we were quite animated in our prayers. We were just three young fellows, and I went up to the pulpit, and I opened the pulpit Bible, and I read by the dim light, I am with you, joying and beholding your order. And I said, oh, fellows, look at this, a message from God. God is with us. Joying as he beholds our order. And we all got blessed and had a great time. Well, it wasn't until some years later that I found that wasn't God talking at all. But that was Paul addressing the Colossians saying, I'm with you, joying and beholding your order. But we got a whale of a blessing out of it, nevertheless, because we imputed the text to God. But it wasn't applicable. So you can't trust your feelings.